Well, good morning. It is so good to be with you all again. I was here, it feels like just a couple of weeks ago, maybe it was a month ago, and I was invited again. So it's always a good news as a preacher to get a second invite. So thank you all so much. If you weren't here last time, we haven't gotten a chance to meet. My name's Andres. I serve as one of the pastors at a sister church, same network of churches here in the region called Christ the King. I serve over this ministry called Latino Initiative, starting to wanting to start a Spanish-speaking congregation there at the church. Also in the midst of sort of a transition to a new work, a new church in a community around downtown called East End. And so you can pray for us. My wife and kids couldn't be here this morning. They're at our church. That's where they attend, so they couldn't be here. But it's just a really fun, busy season for us, and so we do covet your prayers. Scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. We'll read the whole psalm. Yes. Great. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Hear God's word to you this morning. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, that it is alive, that it is active, that it continues to speak to us even thousands of years after it was written. I do pray that you would impress it upon our minds and to our hearts, that we would see you as you are revealed in Scripture. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Oftentimes, I'll talk to non-Christians, and I will ask them, you know, why aren't you in church, or why aren't you a Christian, or, you know, what's maybe holding you back, or what's keeping you back from, like, coming to church, being a Christian, maybe exploring Christianity? And oftentimes, I'll hear things like, well, I could never be a Christian, because I could never vote a certain way. Or I could never vote for a particular political candidate. Or they'll say something like, you know, I could never be a Christian because I know how bad I am. And I just, I've accepted my fate. I know that I'm going to hell. And it's a really fascinating, oftentimes they'll say it maybe tongue-in-cheek, but it's a fascinating look as to what many or how many non-Christians see religion in general, but Christianity specifically. And that is that they think that Christianity is a very superficial religion, that it really doesn't have much to do with our lives here and now, today, this life, as much as life after death or life in heaven. And yet, what we see time and time again in Scripture is that there really is no other religion, no other belief system that is as honest, as realistic about this life, like Christianity. Christianity is not a superficial religion. In fact, it is unlike any other religion. And Psalms, the book of Psalms in general, is a great refreshing reminder that not only are we allowed to bring all of our questions, all of our doubts, all of our pain to God, we're allowed to bring it out, but in fact, that we are encouraged to do so, to leave nothing behind, to hold nothing back, to come and bring it all before God. Psalms 10, the psalm that we just read in particular, the author is very honest about the pain, the suffering, the problems that he sees in the world. Does that sound familiar? But he says that there are three things that we need when we experience suffering, when we see pain, either in ourselves or out there in the world. There's three things we need. First, we need an accurate assessment. Second, we need an accurate diagnosis. And third, we need an accurate prescription. It's medical terms. My wife is a nurse, and she's assured me I'm using them correctly. So we'll see what you all think. So what we need is an accurate assessment, an accurate diagnosis, and an accurate prescription for the injustices and for the pain that we see both in our lives and in the lives of others. So first, we need an accurate assessment of the injustices of this world. Now, I don't know about you or the people that you've interacted with, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, but when you think about the Bible, or when you ask people what they think about the Bible in general, there's like this reoccurring pattern. The Bible is either seen as this religious book on how to please God, or it's seen as a manual with a list of rules or commandments on how to live a good life, how to live a better life, a stable life, a moral, an ethical life maybe. Or it's seen as maybe like a kid's book that's filled with stories, kind of like Aesop's fables, right? You've got Noah and the ark, and you've got Moses and the Red Sea, and you've got Jonah and the big fish. But what they all have in common is that in these instances, the Bible is seen as something that's detached from life, which is very wrong, because the Bible is nothing except, or if not, concerned about this life and this world. In Psalm 10, the author is looking at one particular area of our lives, which is injustice or pain or suffering, and it's giving us a very realistic and comprehensive view regarding our suffering. Look at verse 1. Just look at how the psalm starts. Why, O Lord? This is a cry. It's an angst. It's born out of deep pain. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Pretty bold for a biblical author to write these words, to speak these words out loud, and for God to allow them to remain in our Bible as Holy Scripture. Now, there's many other psalms, which are prayers written by people long ago, that begin by acknowledging God's glory or God's honor or God's faithfulness. But not this one. That's not how this psalm starts. This one gets right to it. It gets right to the problem, right to the issue. The author is looking at what he calls the wicked committing violent acts against the helpless, the vulnerable, and the weak. Now, throughout history, there's been various views, various ways that humans across time and across culture around the world have thought about, have sought an explanation for evil and injustice in this world. So, for example, our modern culture says that things eventually get better, right? So they'll look at pain and injustice and say, well, it's something momentary, but things are going to get better. Things are bound to get better. Cheer up. Or they see it as proof that God just doesn't exist. See, there's pain, there's injustice, there's poverty. Therefore, God doesn't exist. You go to other religions, like Buddhism, for example, and they'll see evil and injustice as a state of mind, as something not real, something to overcome, mostly here. Ancient Greek culture saw evil and injustice as just something that's part of this world. It's something that has happened since the beginning of the time, will always happen. It's just part of life, and therefore the solution is to escape, right? We're souls trapped in physical, fallen, sinful bodies, and so the end goal of life is just to escape this world, to leave this world, because the problem is this world. Now, traditional religion, which includes some sectors of Christianity, but other traditional religions, have a couple of ways that they've tried to cope with evil and injustice. In some sectors, maybe you grew up in some of these, but we'll often hear it say, you shouldn't complain to God. Other sectors might say, you know, the religious should only prosper. You should only experience health and wealth and goodness and healing in this life. Others might say, you might have heard it said that if you are experiencing some sort of suffering, then God must be punishing you. You must not have enough faith. You must not be believing enough or giving enough or doing the right things. Now, over and against all of that, I want to say a couple of things. Biblical Christianity, and this is what we see in Psalms 10, says a couple of things. Against Buddhism, it says that no, pain is real. Pain is physical. If I drop a hammer on my toes, it's going to hurt. And I'm going to feel the consequences of that for probably quite some time. It's not just something in our state of mind. If you feel pain and suffering, if you've suffered at the abuse or addiction of someone else, that's not something for you just to overcome in your mind. That's something that leaves scars, sometimes physically, emotionally, psychologically, socially. Against Greek culture, biblical Christianity says pain is not natural. Pain was never meant to be part of our experience in this world. We see that it was never part of God's intentions in Genesis 1, so we don't have to accept it as if that's just how things are. Against modern culture, Christianity says your pain may not get better. You might always deal with a mental health issue or with an addiction. You might always struggle with that. You might feel like you won't be able to forgive the person that harmed you. Against traditional religion, Christianity says pain is not always a result of sin. Otherwise, why did Job suffer? Why did Jesus suffer? No, pain is not always the result of sin. Against traditional religion, Christianity says pain knows no boundaries. In this world, you will have trouble. And what all of this means then is that all of our pain should and must be brought to God. This is a very realistic view of pain and suffering. But notice also how comprehensive the Bible is when speaking on injustice. You know, oftentimes when we think of pain and suffering, we think of it in very personal and individual terms. We think about how others have harmed us or how a particular sickness or disease is afflicting us. But if you go through this psalm, you'll notice that there's various kinds of injustices that the psalmist is pointing out that have more to do with systems or structures or organizations. Things like greed, pride, exploitation. This is all just in this psalm. Abuse, lying, oppression, inequality, murder, cursing, threatening, bullying, taking advantage of the weak, ignoring and dismissing God, sinning against my neighbor, sinning against God. You see how these are all validly called injustice and pain and suffering, but they take on different forms and shapes. See, modern culture, our modern culture, is very good at assessing social and structural problems. What Christians call systemic sin, sin that is built into institutions and governments and organizations simply by virtue of the fact that they were built by sinful, fallen human beings. On the other hand, traditional religion is good at assessing moral and ethical problems, at pointing out the many ways that human beings fail to live up to God's holy moral standard. But what I want you to see is that the Bible doesn't pick either or. The Bible says both are true. We can't pick and choose. This is why, for example, Christians throughout all of church history have often been involved in fighting all kinds of injustices. None is more important than the other. We're not allowed to judge someone for fighting a different kind of injustice than the one that we may feel called to address. In the Bible, problems are both large and small, cultural and individual, structural and ethical. We reform culture and we reform our lives. We preach the gospel in word and we preach the gospel in deed. Now, because the Bible is realistic and comprehensive on issues of injustice, the psalmist asks, why? Isn't that the first word, the first question, the first cry? Why? Now, he's not asking this because he doesn't expect there to be trouble in the world. He's not asking this because it's a shock that he would experience pain and suffering. He's not asking this because he doesn't believe in God. It's because he expects God to do something about injustice. Evil in the world, notice, evil in the world is not the issue for this author. He knows that we live in a broken, fallen, sinful world. So he's not surprised that people are sinful and act in sinful ways and have sinful motivations and do sinful things. It's not a surprise. What does surprise him is that God doesn't seem to do anything about it. He's more troubled by God's seeming absence than by evil's presence. And if we're honest, us modern people do the exact opposite. We're shocked to hear of evil, but we never mind God. We don't care. We assume he's not there. But for the author, injustice is not an excuse to run from God, but it's an opportunity to approach God, to run towards God, because he believes God will do something about it. So number one, we need an accurate assessment about evil and injustice. Number two, we need an accurate diagnosis of the injustices of this world. We all blame everyone and everything else for the injustices and the suffering that we see in the world. We'll blame the economy. We'll blame the lack that there's Bible and prayer in schools. We'll blame legislation or maybe lack of legislation. We'll blame secularism. We'll blame religion. The Bible says, yes, much of that may be true. There's nothing necessarily wrong with pointing some of those things out, but underneath all of that is sin. S-I-N, sin. Not sins in the plural, but the sin underneath every sin. So we often see the sin of greed, but what's underneath that sin? We often see the sin of pride and abuse, but what's underneath those sins? You know, in psychology, you'll often hear this talked about in terms of the unconscious or the shadow. Like an iceberg, the visible behavior like addiction and abuse and anger and lust are just the tip. But beneath that, underwater, are the wishes, the fears, the memories, the conflicts that shape those actions. The Bible says that the sin underneath every sin is turning our backs on God. It's disregarding God. It's not making him the center of our lives, but making ourselves or anything else the center of our lives. In other words, the sin that drives every other sin, whatever sin you can think of, whatever sin you struggle with, that gives life to every other sin, is refusing to give God the highest worship and praise and adoration, giving him our whole lives because he is worthy. That's really what it means to be a Christian, by the way. It's making Jesus the center of our lives and increasingly doing so for the rest of our lives. Because there's constantly things and people that vie for our attention, that want to be the center of our lives, whether that's work, or that's money, or it's our spouse, or it's our children, or it's our education, our aspirations, things that we want, dreams and desires. And we all do this, by the way. Martin Luther called this, what we all have, the Latin phrase, incurvitus in se, the turning of the self inward. It's yourself, instead of looking upward to God, outward to your neighbor, looking inside, turning into itself. A modern way we might put it is self-centeredness, making ourselves the center of our universe. And we're born this way. It's like a disease or a virus, a bacteria with which we're born with that makes us this way. That's why we'll often say, and you've probably heard it said, that people aren't sinners because they sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're all guilty. We all stand condemned. Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn once wrote this. He said, "The line between good and evil runs not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart." See, the problem is not out there. The problem is not those people. The problem is always us. It's me. I'm the problem, as the great philosopher Taylor Swift said. See, Paul in Romans actually quotes Psalm 10. Paul in Romans quotes Psalm 10. But he does so with a twist. Because see, so far, if you go through Psalm 10, you're reading about the wicked, right? And all the harm and the injustice and the evil and the pain that they're inflicting and perpetrating against others. And maybe we feel pretty good about that. Because it doesn't seem to describe me. I don't abuse others. I don't oppress or exploit people. I haven't murdered or bullied anyone. But here's what Paul says in Romans 3, 10, 18. Very well known for a lot of us. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good. Not even one. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. There is no fear of God before their eyes. See, if we were to truly see our sins the way God sees them, we would have to agree with Richard Lovelace when he writes, "What is remarkable is not the intensity of God's wrath against sin, but the magnitude of his patience and compassion in sparing and redeeming those who are his enemies." And let me tell you, that often includes Christians too. Romans 2, in fact, Paul indicts those who would consider themselves self-righteous when he says this, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law." Now, why is all of this important? You've probably heard it said that when all you have is a hammer, everything starts to look like a nail. What we think our fundamental problem as human beings is will determine how we fix it. If our fundamental problem as humans is the economy, then the solution is legislation. It's a new party. If our fundamental problem is those people, then the simple solution is to get rid of them. But if our fundamental problem is sin in our hearts, then that's something that only God can fix. All of a sudden, I'm left at the mercy of a good, gracious, benevolent, merciful God to fix this, to fix me. So second, we need an accurate diagnosis. Third and last, we need an accurate prescription for the injustices in our lives. What do we do? Where do we start? Well, whenever we see injustice, there's probably two immediate reactions. We can try to take matters in our own hands. That's one way to handle and to deal with injustice in our lives. We want to take matters into our own hands. Revenge, eye for an eye, fighting back. It's Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, ready to fight. But Jesus tells him, no, those are the wrong weapons. See, the solution is not, I'm going to take up my sword and fight back, because taking up the sword would leave us at the same level as the wicked, as the unrighteous. It would mean that we actually don't believe that God will call people to account, that he won't judge, that he won't show up. Me taking matters into my own hands means that I think I know more than God. So that's one possible way to deal with injustice. Another possible way is the opposite. It's to essentially turn a blind eye. It's to look away at abuse and injustice. It's to live a life of apathy. It's to live our lives in our sheltered bubbles where nothing can come in and hurt or affect, which is also wrong. Because what this doesn't mean is that we shouldn't fight against injustice when we see it or hear it. But it doesn't mean we use the same tools and weapons that the world uses. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Therefore, his weapons are not of this world. The author doesn't take up a sword, but he's also not passive toward injustice. He's active in calling for the Lord to act. Remember verse 1 when he asks, "Why are you far away?" He tells God what he wants him to do in verse 12. "Arise, Lord. Get up. Wake up. Do something." And so what does God do? Well, the author couldn't have foreseen what God would eventually do. Thousands of years later, God would get up and he would draw near, but in an unexpected way. Because what the gospel tells us is that God got up in order to come down. God himself gets up and comes down, enters our world in Jesus. See, Jesus is God's answer to the world's injustices. How? Because in Jesus, God in the flesh enters our world, and the truly righteous one suffers incredible injustice and evil. Jesus suffers at the hand of the wicked. He is cursed. He falls victim to deceit. He's ambushed. He's seized. He is crushed. The truly righteous one, the truly powerless one, the truly helpless one did not take up a sword, did not argue his way out of it, though he could have. It was in his right to do so. He did not speak up, though he could have. But he submitted himself, suffering the consequences of sin. Whose sin? His sin? No. Our sin. He did it for us, so that we can now experience the never-ending love of the Father in the midst of any and every injustice. See, for whatever reason, the Bible never tells us why God allows pain and injustice in this world. The Bible never gives us an answer to that question, at least not directly. So how is the gospel, knowing that God came down in Jesus, any help? Because it makes all your problems go away? No. Because it makes suffering or pain any less real? No. Here's why. Here's why we need the gospel. Because in no other religion but Christianity do you have a God who suffers with you and who suffers for you. Only in the gospel. And if you believe the gospel, if you trust what God has done for you in Jesus, he'll give you the strength to face all of your struggles, to face every injustice and every evil that comes your way. He might not fix them or make them go away like you want them to or expect them to, but he will walk with you. He'll face them with you. He'll care for you through the storm and through the fire. He already did it with the one who took all of our sins upon himself on the cross, defeating the greatest evils tormenting us, sin and death. So what does this mean for you and I? Three things by way of application. First, when you go through times of pain and suffering, what do you tell yourself? What's your narrative? Do you remind yourself of the gospel, what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, the riches that you have stored up for you in heaven, the hope that awaits you in the new heavens and the new earth with a new resurrection body, where no more sin or pain or death, where God himself will wipe away the tears from your eyes? Do you remind yourself of that? Second, are you even now building up your spiritual rainy day fund? You know, it's not a question of if you'll ever experience trouble. It's when. So how are you preparing now for times of spiritual famine or dryness? Do you know that you can begin building spiritual reps for the times that you'll need strength? By the way, this is why you need to bring your kids to church. Take them to Bible study. Talk about God at home, even when they don't want to. I don't ask my kids if they want to brush their teeth or if they want to shower. If we truly believe that the most important relationship that a human being can have is one with their Creator and Savior, with God himself, why would we leave it up to them if they want to enter this relationship or not? But third, it's good to realize, to remember, to acknowledge that there may be others, even now, sitting around you who might be going through seasons of spiritual famine and dryness, who may be suffering great pain and injustice, ones that they haven't opened up about, ones that maybe they're ashamed about because it's in their past, maybe ones that they're guilty for. So this is why it's so important that when we gather on Sunday mornings, we sing, we pray, we confess, we read, and we do it all on behalf of those who can't, who are struggling, or who simply don't have the strength to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I do pray for those that are in the midst of a spiritual drought. Maybe it's been a season with a lot of struggle where they have felt pain, injustice, unfairness at work, in their family, in their friends, in their neighborhood. Father, would you protect them, protect their hearts, protect their faith. Remind them that you are a good and a just God who is able to deliver us from any situation. But even when you don't, you remain good. You walk with us and you fight our battle for us. Help us, as Paul reminds the Galatians, to bear one another's burdens. Help us to look around us, to get to know one another at a deep level, to go beyond the superficial Sunday mornings, but to really ask of one another how we're doing, how we can help. Give us the strength to do that. We can't do it by ourselves. Holy Spirit, we need you, and we ask for your strength. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.